Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. A reading from the book of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time, at twilight, on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all its rules and regulations." So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai, at twilight, on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
A friend was looking for a church home and told me he wanted to go back to the denomination that he was born and raised in. As we talked together, I asked him if he'd object to my meeting with the pastor to gain a better sense of this particular church's views. And not only did he have no objection, but he encouraged the meeting and set it up. And when I met with the pastor, I simply asked him about his particular church's beliefs. He told me he wasn't much concerned about beliefs, since beliefs can be divisive. Rather, he said the practice of Holy Communion is what really matters and is the basis for unity. I asked him what Holy Communion meant. He said he wouldn't answer that, because that would get us right back to the problematic area of doctrine and beliefs, which divide. Well, I can't say I was encouraged to discover that in this particular church's approach, that unity was based on what the pastor had said was essentially a meaningless practice. Another friend invited me to the same church for his ordination as a deacon, and at the service, Holy Communion was observed. The presiding minister simply invited everyone, and I mean everyone, to the table without any qualifications whatsoever. There was not even a mention of being a Christian. It was simply said, "This is Christ's table, all are welcome." Imagine unrepentant sinners whose relationship with God consists of his wrath resting upon them, invited forward to participate in a sacrament that celebrates the believer's union with Christ. I was in disbelief. Yet for these folks, the gospel being celebrated wasn't the gospel of the scriptures of God and sin and the cross and Christ and faith, but rather something else, something alien to the Word of God, about affirming that all by nature are children of God. And of course, we know in reading the Word of God in Ephesians 2, that all by nature are children of wrath, and that we are only made adopted children of God through faith. And yet, there was an invitation to all on whatever terms anyone preferred. Now, it's easy to take to throw stones at theological liberals, but the reality is that all of us are prone to domesticating God and making him into our own image. Burger King's motto, does anybody know what it is? Have it your way. That motto sums up so much of our own heart's approach to God, faith, the scriptures, and so on. Have it your way. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this strange rite that we celebrate as Christians each month on the first Sunday of the month? Why do we do what we do? What is the meaning of this? Well, in God's providence, our passage for today from Numbers deals with the Passover. What a timely passage as we prepare. Really, this morning's sermon is simply words of instruction for the table to come. Now, some brief context to situate our particular text this morning. Due to the timestamps that we see in Numbers 1:1 and Numbers 7:1, we know God's command to celebrate Passover here isn't chronological. And in fact, what we're reading about here this morning in Numbers 9 happens chronologically before Numbers 1, before the census in Numbers 1. So we've got to kind of piece together a basic timeline, pulling from the end of Exodus through our passage today. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving detailed instructions at the end of Exodus about the building of the tabernacle. And while he's receiving these detailed instructions from the Lord, the people down below begin to think, this is taking too long. And so what they end up doing is they demand an idol. Aaron collects their jewelry, melts it, and forms it into a golden calf, after which it's declared, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Wow. This is the Exodus generation. These are the folks who experienced the great miraculous salvation event of the Old Testament, being delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, all the supernatural events that occurred, the plagues and so on. And now, not far out from this miraculous deliverance at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're worshiping a golden calf and claiming it is what brought them out of Egypt. The treachery, the rebellion against the very one who released them from bondage. And recall that after that golden calf incident, God said, I'm not going to go with you to the promised land. You can still go. I'll still make the way. I'll still make it happen. But I will not personally be present with you because of your sin. But due to Moses' intercession, God relents. And he promises his gracious presence in the tabernacle. And so God's people construct the tabernacle. And in the chapters between last week's benediction that Aaron gives on the people of God, the end of chapter 6, and today's passage, Israel goes about dedicating the tabernacle. And now we come to this command here this morning to keep the Passover on the 14th of the first month in the Jewish calendar, which would have been sometime in April in our calendar. Now, this is the second Passover. The first one, of course, was the original Passover, right? That they ate in haste and hurried and rushed out of Egypt and experienced these great deliverance of God in the Exodus. And in Exodus 12, which if you want to do some reading this afternoon today in the scriptures, Exodus 12 contains detail on how the Passover is to be celebrated. It's assumed in our chapter here that in Exodus 12, the Lord says, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, Passover. And so in Exodus 12, it seems that what's being said is you're going to experience the actual Passover. You're going to live it here in Egypt as God delivers his people. And then you'll celebrate it again in the promised land. And so it was necessary for God here in Numbers, if Israel was going to be commanded to celebrate the Passover in the wilderness time, that God would command it. And that's exactly what he's done. And so God in our passage here commands his people to keep the Passover in the wilderness. And he specifies that it be observed precisely. You see all the bits about rules and regulations to be observed precisely. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. And so next Sunday, after 9 chapters of preparing to worship, preparing to depart Mount Sinai and finally begin this wilderness march through the desert to the Promised Land, we're going to depart Sinai. This is our last Sunday where we're at the foot of Mount Sinai preparing for that desert march. What is so important about this material about Passover observance in the wilderness that causes Moses to move it out of chronological order and position it just before Israel departs Sinai? Well, the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says the Israelites in the wilderness could not forget their deliverance out of Egypt. Their present state was a constant memorandum of it to them. Last time we saw the grace of Yahweh being pronounced over his people in the great benediction spoken by the priest, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Be gracious to you. And here, consider this, with the golden calf in the rear view and this Exodus generation's judgment that God knows is coming, remember the first generation, most of whom die out in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, our gracious God invites his people to a fellowship meal with himself. And so as Israel begins her march through this dangerous desert and makes her way to a hostile promised land, God's people, God is saying here, must always remember who they are. A redeemed people whose entire existence is conditioned by grace. God is forming his people. Imagine, they've spent 400 years in Egypt. They've been shaped and formed by Egyptian culture, Egyptian gods, Egyptian practices. And so God delivers his people, all by grace, and takes them to Mount Sinai. They don't go directly to the Promised Land. They go south to Mount Sinai. And they spend a year, about a year there. What's going on there? Moses is receiving the law. God is shaping his people. He's forming his people. He's discipling his people. It's relevant to us too today. We live in a culture that doesn't support a life of discipleship. And so God's people must spend time at the mount and learn about God, learn about his ways and so on. And so God is a God of unimaginable grace. And yet, as we see in our passage here, God's grace must never be presumed upon. Verse 3 stipulates that this Passover observance is to unfold exactly according to God's specifications. And in Exodus 12, we see the specifics of date, time, how to select and cook the lamb, what to eat it with, exactly how to apply the blood to the doorframe of the house, and so on. And so while God is gracious, God alone is a God, God is a God of covenant, and covenant means God sets the terms of that gracious relationship with his people. He sets the terms. Oh, that is such a hard one for us, isn't it? Our hearts just, the way our culture shapes us and forms us. For some reason, this happens when I get haircuts. But I get a haircut, and I have an easy in with people. What do? I'm a pastor. That's pretty easy conversational in for my faith, which is great. But what I found more often than not, at least in my past couple of haircuts, it's not just haircuts, but folks will take that opportunity to then begin to share all of their personal feelings about what God is like and their relationship with God and so on, with absolutely nothing coming from the Word of God. My God this, and my God does that, and I experience God in nature, and I experience God here, and I don't need a chair, I'm spiritual but not religious, And it's all the same stuff that we always hear in the culture. And I just, my heart just breaks. And I pray during those conversations, Lord, help me to know what to say that would be a word of grace and a gentle challenge to this. And it's difficult. It's difficult because that's so hardwired. The assumption is, it's so deep. Have it your way. We define our relationship with God. It's so deep. Have it your way runs deep in all of us. Even within the church. At New Hope, one of our values is Reformed Distinctives, which informs not only our doctrine and beliefs and so on, but also our church government and our worship, how we worship God. What that means is that we believe God has given us instruction in His Word about how He desires to be worshiped by His people. It's not, here's what you should believe, now go ahead and just worship me however you see fit. But we believe God has instructed us in His Word about how He desires us to worship Him. There's no such thing as designer worship in the Bible. Boy, this is a hard one. It's a hard one. You know, when we baptize folks in our church, we want to baptize folks. When we celebrate communion, we want to do the sacraments in a way that the Word, that reflects the Word. When I baptized Lainey Rubio just a couple months ago, we did so in the context of God's gathered people in a worship service, putting vows to Fidel and Amanda as their parents and to our congregation, to the end that all would carry out their God-given roles and responsibilities in the raising up of that precious little girl in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes people get frustrated because we don't do, you know, private baptisms. Hey, pastor, can you come out to the family swimming pool and baptize our child with just the immediate family present? I can't do that. Well, why not? That's what's meaningful to us. That would be really meaningful to us. I'm bound by the Word of God. Others wonder why at least one parent has to be a member of the church. I've had folks call and say, "Hey, we just had a baby. We want to have our baby baptized. Can we bring our baby to your church and do that? Are you a member?" No. Well, where are you a member? We're not members anywhere. Yet you want to have your baby baptized? I'm sorry, I can't do that. We don't do these things. Some want. Well, we're going to appoint these people as godparents. I'm sorry, we don't do that. The congregation, the covenantal community, takes a vow to support the family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's our responsibility as church members to support that life of discipleship in our children. It's not the responsibility, at least the scriptures don't show anywhere, where godparents are to do that, and so on. And so, again, you can see where this could rub our kind of have-it-your-way mentality the wrong way. Our God is a God of amazing, mind-boggling grace, yet He's a God who instructs us on how He is to be worshipped. And sometimes I'll even catch myself after worship saying, "Man, that was some amazing worship today." And then I have to sit there and think, am I the audience of worship here? You know, am I the evaluator of what's amazing worship? No, God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're the audience of worship. Now, you don't have to walk on eggshells around me, and if you say that was amazing worship, well, go to time out now. You just said the wrong thing. No, we're a grace-filled culture. I get what we're saying, but, you know, at the same time, we have to recognize God alone is the audience of worship. He defines how to worship Him. Notice how God's people respond to His command to keep the Passover in verses 4 and 5. So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Israel does exactly as God directs. And what might we say to that today? What legalists? They think they're somehow currying God's favor through their scrupulous worship. But think again about the context in which this command is given. Not long ago, Israel was quite literally worshiping a golden calf in open defiance of God. And not only has God had mercy upon his idolatrous people, but not even long before that, he delivered his people from Egyptian bondage in an incredibly miraculous manner. Isn't it far more reasonable to conclude that rather than a legalistic mentality, God's people's response in keeping his prescribed order of worship flowed from their own fresh experiences of his grace? Oh, this God that has saved us and has mercy upon us, how could I not obey him? How could I not obey his terms in coming to him? Another of our stated values as a church is a grace-filled culture. Why is it so important that God's people grasp grace? Well, quite frankly, it's very easy for us to slip into a saved-by-grace, sanctified-by-the-law mentality as Christians. Yet the clear teaching of the Scriptures is that the gospel is for Christians too. I want to ask you whether these words might apply to you this morning. Let me read these. These are from a man named Greg Morse. The richness of the Scripture has no taste. The preacher's sermon deflects off fleshly armor. Prayers seem to be stamped, return to sender. Distractions intrude the best attempts to have quiet moments with God. Your heart sighs. Memories of blazing intimacy with Christ make the soul now shiver. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it rings truer than other lyrics. You may even fear that after all of this time, you aren't really his. Do we resemble the church in Ephesus and Revelation? They had a zeal for orthodoxy, but they'd lost their love for Jesus. They privately were abandoning Christ in their public crusade for truth about Christ. See, spiritual renewal on a personal level and on a church level comes when the Spirit sensitizes us afresh to our sin and calls us to a deeper repentance and faith. In her wonderful book, From Fear to Freedom, Living as Sons and Daughters of God, Rosemarie Miller tells the story of a time she was in the Swiss Alps with her husband, Jack, for a conference when she rented skis and boots and took a gondola to the top of an Alp. Having initially thought she could handle the slope, she realized at the top that she was way out of her element. She wondered out loud how she'd get off the mountain. She knew she didn't have the skill to ski down the slope, yet it never occurred to her to ride the gondola back down. Rosemarie started and wiped out several times before she just took off her skis and trudged down the mountain, falling and getting back up the whole way. And after 3 hours of this painful process, she finally arrived at a gondola station and took it the rest of the way down. And when she got back to the hotel, she unloaded on God. Why did you let me go up that mountain when you knew what it would be like? And the following Sunday evening, their group gathered for worship in a room facing those Alps. And her husband, Jack, preached about the glory of Christ. And when it came time for the Lord's Supper, Jack said, "The Lord's Supper is the Father's kiss, assuring us of his love for us." And she writes these powerful words. And I would just say, too, that when we gather as God's people, the Holy Spirit is here. As we engage the Word of God and the means of grace, as we come to the Lord's Supper, the whole sacrament of Holy Communion, another means of grace, these are hot spots of grace. The Holy Spirit's working. And we recognize that the Spirit's at work. And as the Spirit works in you, we also make an elder available at the end of worship. And this morning, whoever does the congregational prayers this morning, be Cal Fraser, be up here by the altar to pray for you and your family for whatever needs you might have. This is a powerful time that we gather. And Rosemarie writes this: "As the loaf of French bread was broken, it gave a crack. I saw with new eyes the spear of the soldiers breaking the body of Christ for my sins. My own heart broke as I remembered the ski incident of a few days before. It was as if God were saying to me, 'Rosemarie, your whole life is like your slide down that mountain. You are full of presumption, self-righteousness, and pride. I let you go up there to show you about yourself. All the decisions to go up the mountain and ski down were my own. Why didn't it occur to me to go down the way I came up? Well, that's how I lived my life. I was my own leader. I followed my own wisdom, relied on my own strength. To be sure, there were hard moments when even I could see I needed help, but I always wanted God to strengthen my strength and to enhance my good record. With a new clarity, I saw in the communion that Christ had kept the law for me. The only worthwhile record was Christ's obedient life and his death for my sins. I was so deeply convicted of my sin against God and awed by his receiving love that I barely made it through lunch that day. How awesome it is to be loved unconditionally by a holy, righteous God. I couldn't wait until I was alone with Jack to tell him all that had happened. Imagine the look on his face when I threw my arms around him and told him I was a sinner. Weeping on his shoulder, I asked his forgiveness for the spirit of pride, condemnation, and judgment I'd brought to our marriage. He forgave me with great joy. It was a sweet reconciliation. On that ski slope, sin was exposed, my proud, independent spirit. And at the Lord's table, I saw the meaning of Christ's death. I was surprised by grace, undeserved, yet freely given. It came to me with almost burning certainty that he loved me and died for me. The kiss of the Father had welcomed home the prodigal daughter. Many have asked her, "Rosemarie, is this the story of your coming to faith?" She doesn't know. You see, she thought she'd been a Christian for decades. She was a pastor's wife. She grew up in a church Christian home. She does this that she looked the part of a Christian, yet her, as she says, working religious outlook does not seem to have been generated by grace. Below the surface, mine was a religion of self-control through human willpower, and my primary interest was in self-justification, not in Christ's justification. Wow. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How do we get this rest? Through the means of grace, through the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up the scriptural teaching. We sit under biblical preaching. We fellowship with the Father in our family life and in our individual lives, in our homes. We take advantage of opportunities to receive grace as we come by faith to the Lord's table. And we pray corporately in worship and in our homes as families and in individual coldness for the Lord. And a good starting point, if that previous description about the coldness and the relationship with God, a good starting point, if you feel like that's maybe where I'm at, is to take that coldness to Jesus in prayer. I had a mentor once that I would share my struggles and different issues going on in my life and family and ministry. And almost every time he would say, "Tony, have you taken that to Christ in prayer? Have you talked with Jesus about that?" It's a simple step, but we often skip it. Go to the Lord. Find some unhurried time in a room in your home, quiet place, kids are in bed, whatever it is, morning, early morning, later at night. Tell him you've entertained other loves, that you've grown cold. He's ready to forgive and restore you in joy. His grace is so good. That's the burden of the have it your way world and heart is the have it your way heart will never know. The grace that Rosemarie Miller talks about. We have to come to God on his terms and his terms alone. Grace only makes sense to those who know their sin, whose eyes have been opened to the reality. Charles Spurgeon said in one sermon, he said, repentance is that realization only comes from the Holy Spirit of the evil of my sin. Do you know the evil of your sin? Or is it, yeah, of course, I've sinned, of course. Everybody, nobody's perfect. To err is human. No. Do you know the evil of your sin personally? Only the Holy Spirit can show you that. And then once you realize that, it is overpowering because you realize God is holy and righteous and just, and that you deserve condemnation, judgment, and death. And then you know what happens? Then there's an audience for the gospel. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come by faith, think about the rottenest thing that gets nailed. You come by faith in Christ, all of that gets nailed to his cross because of his great love for sinners. And when you come by faith to him, his perfect law-keeping record gets credited to your account. And when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see all that rotten stuff. He sees his Son's perfect record. And he loves you as much as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel's good news. That's why have it your way is damnable nonsense. We must come to him on his terms and his terms alone. More could be said. There's a whole other episode here about a special problem. What about Israelites who had attended a funeral and handled or were near a dead body and so on? And again, just to sum that up quickly, don't have time to dig into that. But again, we see God's grace at work. He doesn't say you can't come to the table. You can't come to Passover. He just says you come a month later, exactly a month later. But you still are commanded to come to the table. And then finally, our last verse addresses how non-Israelites could participate. Tellingly, on precisely the same terms as the Israelite. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. And so we see, again, these allusions, these pointers. This final verse in our passage points to the great Gentile inclusion to come in Christ. When the doors are thrown open, and God's people doesn't just include the Jews, but includes any and all who believe, the nations. And so as we approach this table this morning, we dare not miss the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. In the 10th plague that finally broke Pharaoh's back, caused him to release Israel, God sent an angel of death to kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. And the only means by which that angel would pass over, that's the term Passover, the only means by which that angel would pass over Israel's firstborn was when that angel saw the blood of an unblemished lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the home. The blood of an unblemished lamb. What does John the Baptist say in the Gospels when he first sees Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is powerful stuff. And again, I just think all this Old Testament stuff, it's like an arrow with neon lights on it and flashing lights on it, and it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to him. Jesus is the true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And think about this. Remember Jesus on the cross? And John's gospel is so different than the other three gospels. It's taken up so much with the meaning and significance of Christ's death. It's like a meditation in an entire book on the significance of Christ's death. It's in John's gospel that John the Baptist says, at the very beginning, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in that same gospel, John tells us that Jesus' side is pierced, demonstrating that he'd already died on the cross and therefore did not require the breaking of his legs by the soldiers to expedite the process. John 19, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What scripture? Verse 12, right here. Speaking of what? The Passover lamb. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. What is John, what is the Bible saying? Jesus is the Passover lamb to come. The Passover is being fulfilled in Christ. So if it's not crystal clear already, Jesus is the true Passover lamb to whom the Passover meal of old had always pointed. And yet there's continuity as well between the old covenant and the new covenant. The same warnings apply. Just as God's people who we see in our passage are who willfully neglected the Passover under the old covenant were warned of being cut off, excommunicated, but some commentators believe that means to be killed. Jesus says in John 6, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. You'll be cut off. Our God, again, is a God of amazing grace, but a covenant God who sets the terms of that relationship with us. We dare not presume on his grace. Two questions I want to aim at your heart as we consider, as you prep your heart for communion. One of the things we do here at New Hope is we ask that only those who have been baptized come to the partake, restricting the supper. Sometimes people, I'm a Christian, why can't I come to the table? So what if I haven't been baptized? Again, what are God's terms? It's not about have it our way, right? You can come to something. There is a sacrament for you. It's called baptism. And please speak with me. If you've never been baptized, but I would ask, and yet you want to come to the table, I would say, well, what's behind that? Why haven't you been baptized yet? That's kind of one of the first things Christ calls us to, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. Further, we welcome Christians who aren't members of our church, but ask that they be good members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. Why? Because biblically speaking, God's people are family members bound by covenant. If you aren't a member of New Hope or whatever church you attend normally, what's behind that? Why haven't you become a member? Another warning that persists under the new covenant is that the unclean will be cut off. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What would it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, let me ask you this. Are you harboring any secret sin this morning and partaking? Are you walking in stubborn unrepentance in some area of your life and partaking? Do you hate someone here? Or otherwise have allowed a bitter root to spring up in a relationship and are partaking? Are you unclear about what the gospel message even is? Or whether you really know Jesus and are partaking? And if your answer is yes to any of those questions, I'd encourage you to not come forward this morning, but to spend this time with the Lord in prayer, addressing deeper heart issues. And yet, to be clear, this table isn't for the scrubbed up and cleaned up. It's a table for sinners. But there's a difference between a heart that's sensitive to the Spirit and walking in repentance and a stubborn, hard-hearted digging in of the heels toward God. And see, what we're doing is we're celebrating something so intimate that Paul compares it to marriage, this union that we have with Christ by faith. And on what basis are we united with Christ? By means of his redemption through his blood. 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so Jesus made provision for our sins in his shed blood on the cross, that any who would come by faith and placing their trust in Jesus and his work, what he's done for us on our behalf, would be declared righteous on the basis of his righteous life and atoning death. So you don't need to be a member of New Hope to partake, but anyone who is a baptized member in good standing of a Bible-believing church is welcome. Let's pray together before the elements this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.